Please do take a seat there. Good morning. My name's Hamish, serve as an elder here. It's great to have you with us. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, as many of you will know. Paul Clark, our senior minister who's been leading this series, he's actually across at Men's Free Church today at the commissioning service of Scott Hamilton. Scott was with us for a few years finishing off his training and is being commissioned there. So I'm picking up the series in chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. It's on page 953, if you are using one of the black Bibles that you were given when you came in. And then as we find that page, why don't I lead us in prayer? I'll pray for Scott today, across and the church family and Men's, and then for ourselves too, as we read and hear God's word. So let's join our hearts in prayer together. Father God, we've just sung that we will declare your renown in the assembly of your people. And we do pray, Father, that that would truly be the desire and the posture of our hearts now. Would that be the content of all that we think and do and say today? Thank you for already the privilege of worshiping you, of declaring your renown in and through the praises of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our brothers and sisters across at Men's. We pray particularly for Scott as he is commissioned to the work of being the associate pastor across there. Lord, we pray that you would be powerfully at work by your Spirit to stir us up to love and to good deeds. And as we hear your voice now in your word read, we thank you that it is perfect, that it is life-giving. And we pray that just as the prophet Isaiah promised, it would fall like dew on arid soil, and it would bring fruit, it would bring life, it would bring forth a flourishing of faith and hope and love in and for Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Please keep it open in front of you. It's our practice just to be working through bits of the Bible consecutively, so it's wonderful just to have it in front, to check that whatever anyone from the front is saying is arising out of God's word. And as ever, there's an outline of the sermon. It's on the flip side of the order of service. It'll be on the screen behind me as well if that is helpful to you. And as we begin, I would love you to think, if you can remember, of the first person you ever hero worshipped. Someone you looked up to. I know hero worship, that sounds like a very odd phrase, especially in church. Just someone you looked up to, who you wanted to be in some fashion, who you mimicked, who you copied. Could be a sports coach, giving away my own kind of game there. Could be a parent. Could be a character from fiction that you loved when you were very little. The reason I'm asking is to start off on the foot to say, really, that the question is not whether we as humans will look up to and copy people. It is a fact that we will. It's not whether, but who. Who are those to whom we look? And whether we acknowledge it or not, who we think, okay, we want to be like them. Think of today, the followings that can build, the politicians somebody might admire or upon whom we set our hopes to sort out the problems of the world. That person lifting the cup, having the medal hung around their neck, who embodies their own hopes and dreams. There may be some who look up to public figures, whose lifestyle, whose attitudes, whose accomplishments we most want to reflect our own. We could think of the academic who intellectually shapes our own life of study and of writing in a context like the one we find ourselves in. You see, who we hero worship, who we look up to, will reveal something, in fact, something important about what we desire. I've always thought that if you visit someone's home, their bookshelves and their music collection will tell you something about how they're wired. I suppose nowadays we might say our social media feeds, whatever the secret workings of the algorithm might point to. But ultimately, those we look up to can be just as revelatory, but often in quite a surprising way. It's going to explain much of what makes us tick and much of what we prize in our own lives. And we're talking about this, hopefully not as a surprise to you, because of what we've just read. The Corinthians were looking up to individuals, and the issue is not to whom they were looking, but what ultimately they were desiring in their hearts and which they were imposing on those above them. And it's maybe not a surprise, as we've been getting to know the church in Corinth over the last few weeks, that there might be some askew motivations of the heart. You see, we've met a church that is split over who they follow, dropping into factionalism and little parties within the church, saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. They're a church that is obsessed with those that seem outwardly powerful and wise in the terms of the age in which they live. Corinth was a place we've seen that loved flowing rhetoric, whether or not it had a particular point, let alone anything moral about it. It was a place where the flashy and the bling and the outward trappings of glory went an awfully long way to giving you status, not only in the world, but in the church. And so as a result, they were a church. We've seen it already, and we're going to keep seeing it as in the coming sections, Paul dives down into particular issues within the life of Corinth that they themselves have written to him, it seems. They're a church that is looking for buzz, looking for recognition one from another rather than service. They're looking for the amazing rather than plodding on the faithful path that Jesus himself walked. And it is those virtues that they were aspiring to that drove them to put Paul, Apollos, others on pedestals. And that is what Paul is going after today. And what we're going to see, I hope, is Paul really simply orienting them to true models of Christian service and ministry. What he wants for the Corinthians above all is a Jesus-centered, cross-centered understanding of their life, of their church, and of their mission in the world. It's It's been mentioned a couple of times from the front that the letter drives towards the end of chapter 15 this exhortation to the Corinthians to always abound in the work of the Lord. That is what Paul wants. And so here he's pointing them not only to the right people to look to, but the right things to look to mimic, to imitate, as we ourselves walk the path of discipleship. So here's the first one. It'll take us verses 1 to 6. Look to true servants and stewards of Christ-honoring ministry. We've already seen that they're squabbling over figureheads. We don't know necessarily what they loved in either Paul or Apollos or Cephas. That's Peter. But it's a human understandable thing, isn't it? We love to latch on to those who we think are our leaders, seeing in them often avatars, kind of walking embodiments of what we ourselves love and prize and want to grow up into. But Paul straight out attacks their own assumptions, their own desires at the root, and instructs them what precisely in Paul and Apollos they are to look for. Look down with me at verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Yeah, you might be familiar in the New Testament with how Paul often describes the Christian as a servant. He often describes himself as a servant. But the word behind servant here in verse 1 is not the normal one that is slave. That's how servant is sometimes rendered. Paul is not here saying he's a slave of Christ. Literally, this is a word to do with being under the authority of Christ. It's actually used only 3 times in the whole New Testament. But in classical Greek, it basically meant an under rower. I know a couple of you row. It's just someone who was on the bottom deck of a galley rowing under the authority. Toby's ears are pricked up here because he's a rower, doing what you're told, basically, beating the time that is given to you. Someone who is obviously, explicitly, transparently under the authority of somebody else. It's the same idea here, Paul's saying. Who am I, Paul? Nothing special. What of Apollos? Both of us, simply dancing to another man's tune, we're following another's lead, we're keeping time to another's rhythm. And notice how explicitly he drives that home. They are servants of Christ. He takes Jesus' title, Lord, King, Anointed One, and he says, he is the one at the top. We are the ones who are just rowing along behind him. We are just following in his footsteps. Jesus is Lord, he is saying, in a very particular way over his ministry. To the ears of the Corinthian listening, that means he's higher than the priest of the temple down the road that looks really attractive. He's got a higher power than the governor appointed from Rome far away. He is the Lord of Lords. He is higher than Caesar, the most powerful man in the ancient world. Jesus is Lord. And Paul, Apollos, the other apostles, all gospel workers who are preaching Jesus simply are under his authority. And we could start applying that, I think, immediately to ourselves, either as the church, of which we're a little outcrop here in St. Andrews, or specifically our own local church. The language of leadership in a church, in a Christian community, can so often evolve to make us think of rigid hierarchies, such that the minister, elders in certain contexts like our own, can almost literally be seen to be 6 feet above contradiction, placed on a pedestal, and as though they're the ones at the top of the tree. I remember a friend who grew up in the Outer Hebrides telling me of how coming home from school, he would be sometimes picked up by his grandmother, and as they drove home, she would almost invariably point out this separate place and say, oh, and there's the minister's house. You could hear the capital M and the hushed voice. That's where the special man lives. It's just so easy to creep into that thinking. The New Testament tells us we're to respect our elders. We're to pray for them. We're to listen to them where their authority extends, which is precisely as far as God's word and no further, but we are not to stick them up above us simply because they're higher or more powerful or in any way qualitatively better. And Paul goes on, he says, we're not just servants of Christ, but we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is simply someone who has been entrusted with something. Martin used the language of stewardship earlier, of this blessing we've had of growth over the last few years. It's a lovely application of that word. Here, the apostles, those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, are merely stewards. God, their master, through Christ, has entrusted to them this particular charge, and a steward's job is to carry out that work single-mindedly, to just get on with what they've been given, about their master's business. Not a power in their own right, but simply one with a delegated role. And specifically, they've been entrusted here with the mysteries of God. That's what the Apostle Paul's talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You could cast your eyes back over it. Things that have been hidden in ages past, but have now been revealed. 2 verse 6, he says that he imparts a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which has now been revealed through the Spirit. This is the wisdom of God that looks like stupidity in the world's eyes. The message of the cross, the word that the incarnate Son of God died for sin and for sinners, that we might know him and that he might be our all in all. That is what the gospel work has been entrusted with. That is what Paul is a steward of. And that is why all that matters, verse 2, is that a steward is found faithful. A few weeks ago, Minister Paul, not the Apostle Paul, was the most reluctant Tolkien quoter in Christendom. Some of you may remember that. I have no such qualms. Gandalf says to Denethor in that magisterial work, for anyone who is in doubt on where I stand on it, that it is no small thing for a steward to be found faithful. His point is, in fact, that it's the only thing that matters. You'll see that's why Paul is so indifferent to not only the Corinthians' judgment of him in verse 3, but even the assessment of his own conscience in verse 4. Do you notice that? With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It could sound really dismissive, but then he says, look, actually, it's not just your judgment I'm dismissing, it's myself, verse 4. I'm not aware of anything against myself. He says, I think I'm innocent of whatever charges and low opinion the Corinthians had of him, but that is entirely beside the point because it is the Lord who judges me. We saw last week in chapter 3 that the ultimate testing of the building work that the apostles were doing, and any gospel teacher like Apollos was doing, would not come in this day, but would come on the last day when we'd be tested by fire. You know, our world tests much. The first ever DIY project I did as a married man was to build a corrugated plastic a roof for the back of our house in Durham. It survived precisely 3 days because the wind blew and the house didn't fall down, but the roof blew away. And that's why I've not signed down for doing any DIY on our serving forms. I receive the Bryans of this world who will serve me practically. For anyone who preaches the gospel, Paul says, forget the winds of this world. It is actually the judgment at the end of time that counts, verse 5. Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Why? He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of their heart. So why is Paul saying this to the Corinthians? Why is God saying this to us today? I love it when the Bible writers make it incredibly clear for us. Verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Don't start inserting judgments, adjudications, preferences, opinions before the time, going beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Puffed up is a word, a phrase that comes up all through this letter. It's what was happening to the Corinthians. They were getting puffed up and puffed up and puffed up by their own estimation of themselves. And Paul says, no, that's not the point. The alternative actually to being puffed up is serving one another, not being in favor of one against another. And so Paul is taking the scalpel to that type of attitude. So how are we to view Christian leaders even today? Well, simply as servants and stewards of Jesus himself and of his message of the cross. Secondly, as we carry on in the chapter, we are to look to true models of Christ-shaped discipleship. You can see why Paul goes there from verse 7. He asks a question of them, a series of rhetorical questions now. How can he know? How does he tell? How can we see? And then how can we start diagnosing our own hearts in case we are in danger of being puffed up in favor of one against the other? Well, it comes when we start to forget that everything we have in Christ, and remember in chapter 1, they have been richly blessed, when we forget that those things are merely gifts, and we start thinking they're things that we've somehow earned or achieved ourselves. Verse 7, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul said that the things they've received are sanctification, holiness, redemption, justification. He's going to go on to talk of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the genuine wisdom and insight that they have. Not a single one of those are things that we have earned. That's why he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so now he holds out a true model of Christ-shaped discipleship to them as he holds up a mirror to their own hearts and minds and longings and how they're viewing themselves and others. And it's the contrast that runs all the way through from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. First thing he attacks is a spirit of self-exalting presumption. And maybe you heard as I read it, the almost sarcasm, certainly the incredulity, the disappointed amazement in Paul's voice at their attitude of themselves. Verse 8, you think you've arrived spiritually. Already, already, already. You have all you want. You've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. Notice it's not anymore that Jesus is Lord, but they're the kings. And Paul says, this is what you think of yourselves. But the Corinthian spirit, they're saying, is that we're captains of our own soul. And all the way through, there's this sharp distinction between them and the apostles. We'll come on to the true model of the apostles shortly. But let's just work down and see the other markers of their presumption. Verse 10, they think of themselves as wise in Christ. They think of themselves as strong in Christ. They think of themselves as honorable. And you could go through the letter and take those words of wisdom and of strength or power and of honor and see that they are buzzwords that they're really liberally applying to themselves. This is who we are. We're wise. We've got insight. We're strong. We're powerful. We're not like that Paul over there who sounds like the croakings of a crow, and he dresses like one as well, if you've noticed. He is someone who we don't want to have anything to do with. We've outgrown some of those certainties. Language I remember very often in lectures at my undergrad days in Durham. Oh yeah, I used to believe this stuff about the perfect nature of God's word, but I outgrew that. I used to be an evangelical, believing that God means what he says and that Jesus died for sins and that everyone needs to know him, but I've put that behind me now. Really easy for those things to creep in to our church and our culture. And Paul skewers it. You see maybe why I call it self-exalting presumption again. It's that being puffed up, putting a spiritual pump in your own mouth and just levering away on the handle, thinking I am the great one. And Paul says he's writing these things, verse 14, not to shame them, but to admonish them. I take it that we need, therefore, honestly, to try and hear where God would rebuke not only them then, but us now. It can be helpful sometimes to frame the admonishments of Scripture in a question. Here's the one I've been grappling with personally, and I offer to you to reflect on as well. Where am I individually, in danger of puffing myself up in my own estimation of my spiritual goods and gifts? That's one question, me personally. But together, collectively, where do we need to hear this rebuke? Where do we see ourselves as sorted and somehow good under our own steam and in the power of our own strength? Where do we pride ourselves on things that really are the gift of God, but we could start thinking are markers of our own greatness? The fact that we're a faithful church, that is a gift of God. The fact that we have the blessing of growth. One of the roles I have, the privilege, is traveling around Scotland and meeting brothers and sisters from lots of different church contexts. The thought of outgrowing a building is one that churches would, if not kill to have, they would love to have. Very easy to give ourselves the pat on the back, rather than simply to praise God from whom all blessings flow. We could go on. Let's talk about this over coffee, over our lunches, over the coming weeks and months as a church. We need to work towards a close as time is against us. The point is, wherever we are in danger of self-exaltation, the antidote is to remember ultimately that these things are a gift of God and the work of the Spirit. And so as we do move towards that close, let's look at not the admonishment, but the urging of Paul, the exhortation. He says, look, don't go down the road of presumption, but rather Christ-like humility. And Paul here holds out almost a chain of Christ-like models. He begins with the apostles, and he speaks of them in contrast to the Corinthians. Do you notice that again? He says, actually, we could do with a bit of your reigning, your kingship, because the status of the apostles is really low. Verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. This controlling image is lifted straight from the Roman world, one they'd have been familiar with. It's that of a triumph, of a Roman general who'd won a victory in a foreign province, coming back into Rome. His army would have had to have stayed away in case he took over the place, but he himself would be led in at the front, often riding a white charger or on a chariot. Behind him would come all the spoils of war that his own might had taken, and the crowds would be pouring adulation down upon him. Then would come the slaves, because they were part of the treasure as well. And right at the end, the defeated fighters. They would be led often straight to the arena or to be publicly executed. And Paul says, notice, we're not at the head with where you Corinthians think you are. We're at the tail end. We're like men sentenced to death. And he goes on, we've become a spectacle, a display to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools, verse 10. Over and against your self-proclaimed wisdom. We're weak, unlike your strength. You think you're honorable? Well, we are dishonorable. We're in disrepute. People mock us and slander us and revile us, he says. They're hungry and thirsty, poorly dressed. They are those who take the world's scorn. And his conclusion, if someone just said this without a context, you'd say, well, maybe you need to go and get some help here because it's so flagellating, whipping. Look at what he says, verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Refuse? That's the stuff that would have gathered on the sole of your sandal walking down Market Street, Corinth, and which you would have scraped off as you took them off to go into a home. He says, this is the true view of the authentic Christ-like gospel worker. And it's a really humbling vision. This is the authentic model that God's people are to look to imitate, and to copy. It is the way of the cross in the life of a man or a woman. It is a way of weakness and folly in the eyes of the world, which God says ultimately is right and is powerful. A little while ago, again, Paul mentioned a bit of graffiti, which I hope will appear on the screen behind us. Alex Samonos worships his God, is what it says. And you can see a figure on a cross with a donkey's head, the ancient world's vision of Jesus. But the butt of the joke is Alex Samonos down below. What sort of idiot worships a God on a cross? That was the view of the ancient world. Answer, Alex Samonos, bless him. Paul, us today, if you're a Christian person. The way of the cross, the way of folly, is the way we are to go. And that is why Paul says, look, I'm not only admonishing you, but verse 16, I urge you, I exhort you, I charge you, be imitators of me. And I mentioned that Paul sets up a little chain here of imitation. Notice he says that the great picture, the great one we're following, is Jesus himself. The apostles, we're living his way of life. No one is greater than their master. Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. That's who we're following. But then Paul says, look, I'm not with you, so I've sent you Timothy. Timothy's like a mini Paul insofar as Paul is a mini Christ. Notice, what's Timothy going to do? Verse 17, he's going to remind you of my ways in Christ. This is what he wants for the Corinthians. Imitate this type of Jesus-like person. And really practically then, that's the exhortation for us today. As we ask ourselves, well, who do we honor? Who do we imitate? Who are those to whom we look to show us the way of the Christ-like, Christ-proclaiming, Christ-exalting life? He says, well, look wisely. Look at the right characteristics. Look at the Timothys, look at the Pauls, look at those who image Jesus to you. And one of the great privileges I have of being an elder in our own church is to look out. Some of you I don't know well yet because you've just arrived this year. So welcome. It's great to have you with us. I look forward to learning from you. One of my privileges is to look out and see faces, names, stories of years of faithful discipleship. We are blessed in our midst to have children, women, men of every age who walk as Jesus walked. Not perfectly, but humbly, faithfully. Little Timothy's, little Paul's, all pointing us to Jesus. Martin mentioned Brian earlier as an illustration of this type of service. One of the opportunities we have as we start a second service is to go deeper into relationships with one another that we might better see who are those among us who can point us to the Lord Jesus. I want to finish with the image of Russian dolls. You'll be familiar with them, I'm sure. These little Matryoshka dolls, from little to great. Here's a Russian doll lineage. Names changed. Every single one in our church that the Lord has used to bless me and I know others. And I would invite you, just as I describe this, to quietly ask the Lord in your own heart that he would not only lead you to those who can point you to Jesus, but that through their example and your imitation of them, you yourself might be that model to others. I think of a little child in our own congregation who is a wonderful picture of that childlike, Jesus-honoring faith in Christ that Jesus himself says to his own disciples, look, that's what you're to be like, the littlest Russian doll, if you like. He himself, though, is a wonderful image of his parents, who follow Jesus through thick and thin, and there's been quite a lot more thin in recent years than thick. Pictures of endurance in the midst of persecution and suffering and reviling. They themselves, though, have something of the Christ-like savor of a middle-aged woman I know of, who's gone through an awful lot of struggles in her life, and yet who through it all will proclaim that Jesus is enough for her, whether in emotional or material lack and desires and want. She in turn reflects an older saint who has borne the loss of a lot, but proclaims Jesus as worthy through it all. Any number of these you could multiply, stacking up the dolls, but all of them simply reflect Jesus himself. He's the great one we're to follow. He's the one who laid down his life for us. It's what Paul wanted for them. And it's what I take it he would want for us as well. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that as we read this ancient chapter addressed to brothers and sisters so long ago, ultimately by your Spirit, we can see not only the relevance to us, but ultimately the beauty of Jesus behind it. Please, Father, by your Spirit, help us as a church, as individuals, to hear your admonishment rightly where needed, and to hear your command, your urging, knowing that that is a blessing to not only ourselves, but to others. Make us, we pray, more like Jesus, where we are stewards of the gospel, in our office, in the church, in the gifts you've given us, in the ministries you've entrusted to us. Make us faithful stewards. And help us, we pray, as a body, to walk in imitation of those who are like your Son. Make us those pictures ourselves, we plead with you by your Spirit. And would you do all of this through Christ and for your glory. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.